What a blessing. What a certainty to know that you can stand in the power of Christ and that there's nothing on this earth that can keep you from Him. What a certainty. But sometimes the preacher doesn't have certainty. Sometimes he has doubt. When I was 19 years old, I had an incredible crisis of a lack of faith, a doubt that if there is a God, then He is not good or He is not powerful. And I struggled with that. I struggled with it mightily. I struggled with it to the point of wanting death itself. For you see, doubt about God is a sickness of man. It is the opposite of faith. And yet, we can know God, and we can know Him with certainty as we worship Him in the midst of the believing community. This is about knowing God. If you would, open your Bibles to Psalm 73. This is the first psalm in the third book. I have more to say about it in a moment. It is a psalm about knowing God or not. You know, there are different ways to speak of knowing or understanding. For instance, we speak of knowing in a qualitative way. You know, you can have abstract knowledge. One may know about something at a distance abstractly. You can also have personal knowledge. One knows something or someone closely, concretely, personally, intimately, abstract and personal. Another way to speak of knowing is quantitatively. We can have incomplete knowledge. One may know something not at all or only in part. But then there is complete knowledge. One may know something with deepening complexity or even in its totality. Well, how is it that we know God? What happens when we begin to doubt our knowledge of God? After all, how can one pray to one whom one does not believe exists? I think there are three major forms of doubt about God. There is the doubt that God exists. In a mild form, it is known as agnosticism. In its virulent form, it is known as atheism. There is a very vicious form of atheism that is active in our culture today. Another form of doubt is doubt that God is good. I remember one time witnessing to a Muslim, Dr. Patterson, and he was just upset with me that I kept saying that God is love. God is not love, he said. God does not care about us. He only determines us. Then there is the doubt that God is powerful. I think this is the bane of liberalism. It reduces God. It elevates man. Well, there are different forms of doubt about God, but then there is knowing God to the point that you actually have communion with God. The primary way that we as Christians speak of knowing God is through prayer, which indicates a personal, not an abstract knowledge, but a personal and a completing knowledge. Now, there is one book of the Bible that contains only prayers. The Psalms, the Psalter, is the prayer book of the Bible. You know, when you think of God and our communion with God, our knowing God, I want you to understand that there is a two-way knowing. God knowing us, communicating Himself with us, and then us in turn knowing God. In His Word, in Scripture, God reveals Himself to us. As an act of grace, He lets us know of Himself. And in turn, we respond to God in prayer. And so if you are going to have a relationship with God, it has two fundamental avenues: God revealing Himself to you through Scripture, and you in turn praying to God in worship. The Psalter, the Psalms, are prayers. And because our hearts are naturally incapable of communing with God. Well, I say natural, I mean that after the fall. For you see, God created us out of love for a relationship with himself, but we rejected that, and therefore that sin has broken the communion with God. And because of that broken communion, due to the presence of sin that has broken our relationship with God, God must demonstrate his grace toward us. The Psalms, the written word of God, demonstrate the movement of God toward the human heart in a very intimate manner, and of the human heart back toward God. Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God in human flesh, the spoken Word of God on human lips, he knew the Psalter well. One of the most important Psalms to him was 110, which demonstrates the lineaments of the Trinity and that he himself is the Messiah. Jesus Christ taught of them, and he also died with them. You remember his final words on the cross. He is quoting Psalm 22. So he comes with the Psalter on his lips, and he dies on the cross with the Psalter on his lips. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that our hearts are incapable of praying correctly, and that Jesus uses the Psalms to teach us. Now, this is why the Lord gave us what we call the Lord's Prayer. All of Scripture's prayers, according to Bonhoeffer, are summed up in the Lord's Prayer. He says, we pray together with Jesus Christ, prayers in which Jesus Christ includes us and through which Christ brings us before the face of God. For only in and with Jesus Christ can we truly pray. And Bonhoeffer would say that through his father, David, about whom we have heard recently, David authored many of these psalms. And these psalms demonstrate that you can hear from God and also pray to God. But all of the psalms have their ultimate meaning in Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is the knowledge of God come to us in human flesh, and in turn, he establishes that knowledge so that we can have it in our hearts towards God. Now, Psalm 73 is a perfect example of the various forms of human knowledge vis-a-vis God. Of the 10 classes of prayers that you could organize the Psalms into, Bonhoeffer placed Psalm 73 in four of them: life, suffering, and this is important, suffering, guilt, and another important aspect, eschatology, the end. Psalm 73, look at this psalm with me, if you will, and notice that it is a psalm of Asaph. It was written by Asaph. He was the author of 12 of the psalms, second only to David in the Psalter's composition. He was, if you will, a very important priest, a prominent president over the assembly of the people of God. He was the leader of the temple's worship. He was a professor of the things of God and of God's world. Very important teacher and leader in worship in the temple. In Psalm 73, Asaph brings his academic acumen and his human honesty to a prayer. And there is both, by the way, when you look at this prayer, I want you to look at it and I want you to recognize it does have an academic structure. It has a formal structure, but it also has a very personal structure. Now, I mention this because for some of us who have more of an abstract approach to the knowledge of God, we can forget that there is a personal aspect to the knowledge of God that should not be lost in all of our theologizing and philosophizing. Well, first of all, on the formal structure, there are three parts to Asaph's discourse, and each part begins with ak. And this Hebrew word means truly, surely, or indeed, and you can find this word at the beginning of verses 1, 13, and 18. And so let us allow the formal structure to determine how we interpret this psalm. In Psalm 73, verses 1 through 12, what you have is a thesis, put forward, and then that thesis, a confession, a creed, if you will, is challenged. And then in verses 13 through 17, you have its antithesis, the exact opposite of that thesis, and then you have a discussion of that antithesis until it is defeated. And then finally, you come to a conclusion, a synthesis of truth. First of all, notice the thesis and its challenge. Here's the thesis, verse 1. Surely, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God is good. God is good to Israel. God is good to those who are pure in heart. This is the orthodox confession. It tells us something about God, and it tells us something about man. It tells us that God is good. Tob is the Hebrew word. We could find other ways to describe it. God is merciful. God is love. God is good. That is his nature, to be good. To say good participates in the goodness that is God, and all that is good comes down from the Father of lights who is above us. And so God is good. This is a basic Christian confession, and you must start here with an understanding that God is good. But then there's a challenge immediately. And notice, this is the preacher, the professor, the teacher, the worship leader who is saying these things. Look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. As I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely, in vain I have kept my heart pure. Did you notice the description there? The thesis is, the orthodox confession is, God is good. He is good to those who are pure in heart. And yet, the wicked are demonstrably, by eyesight, by experience, they are the ones that have shalom. They have peace. They have welfare. Everything is going good for them, whereas the righteous are suffering. So the preacher has these great doubts, and he looks at the wicked. And notice one of the descriptions of the wicked that he brings forth is not only their wealth and their health, but they have these tongues. They have these ideas. They write and they speak these words. Their tongues are parading across the earth, strutting across the earth. What an image. Have you ever met somebody who could strut while sitting down? This sense of pride and arrogance. These are the academic philosophers and theologians in his day who are doubting God. Doubting God. And their doubt extends to God and his knowledge. Notice there in verse 11, they say, how does God know? And what is the knowledge of the Most High? There are actually two different Hebrew words here. There are three different Hebrew words for knowing in Psalm 73. The most common in the Old Testament, it's used most commonly here, is yada, and it means to know or to perceive. It's just a basic word meaning to know. A less common word is being, and it means to understand or to discern. One gets the idea that there is a sense of moving into knowledge with being. But then there's also the third word, dea, and it means knowledge. It can also mean opinion. And so when they're saying it, they're actually putting it as a cut down of God. How does God know? You know, this is a philosophical question. How does God know? And what is the opinion of the Most High? Automatically, you ought to place yourself in the garden where Satan himself, the serpent, is crying out and saying, did God really say? He just does not want you to know. Casting doubt on the knowledge of God. Notice the arrogance of these professional doubters. And notice this, in verse 7, we should recognize, and whenever you're dealing with a professional doubter, know this, the problem is not in the head, the problem is in the heart. And verse 7 tells us that their doubt is rooted in a wicked heart. And notice this moreover, the wicked doubter places himself or herself in the position of judging God and demeaning God's knowledge, his power, his goodness. And yet God allows the wicked to exist and even to prosper. You know, similarly, during the Enlightenment, Western humanity turned its own reason, its rationality, into the ultimate arbiter of truth, and many expressed scathing skepticism toward God. Listen to David Hume, a notorious Enlightenment skeptic. He says, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able to prevent evil but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Whence then comes evil? And so from his abstract approach, he is casting doubt on God, a professional doubter. I think the problem with Hume is that he failed to perceive that the answer lies not in an abstract discussion about God, but in God's personal action in our history and our eschatology. More of that to come. And so the thesis that God is good to those who are pure in heart, it is being challenged. And the question still holds for us, doesn't it? As it did for Christ. Where is God in suffering? Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where is God in the cross? Where is God in human suffering? Actually, the answer is in the question itself. For you see, the cross of Christ is the answer to the problem of human suffering. In the cross, the thesis that God is good is both challenged and answered. For the cross is followed by the resurrection and the return of Christ. In the cross, God himself took our suffering caused by our sin upon himself. And he swallowed that death and brought forth life. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is only the beginning of Psalm 22. Read the rest. Oh, but Asaph, he is in his darkest day, in his darkest hour of his life, and he cries out in verse 13, the antithesis of faith. Listen to him. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. God is not good. Living righteously is futile, he says in his heart. Of course, this hypocrite of a preacher cannot say so publicly, can he? Look at verse 14. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. When I tried to understand, I couldn't understand. Knowledge was escaping me. I do not know, he says, why does God allow the wicked to prosper? Why is God's goodness contradicted by my experience? The leader of worship, the preacher, the professor, you know, he has a lonely world at times. I can tell you that as one myself. You cannot, you feel you cannot, but you can. You feel you cannot trust another man, even another man in the ministry, less a member of the church. And then you learn you can't even trust yourself. You see, our hearts are weak, our minds are limited, we do not understand, and our hearts scream out, why? And the only thing you can do is to go on, and he does, into the biblical liturgy, into worship. I told you about the formal structure, the academic structure, the abstract structure of Psalm 73. There's another structure. In verses 1 through 16, he primarily speaks in an abstract knowledge about God. But then in verses 18 and following, he begins to speak to God. You see, the key to the whole psalm is found in verse 17. And this is where theology shifts from being an abstract discussion about that which is out there to a personal discussion of the truth who is incarnate himself. And notice verse 17, how clear it is, the entire psalm shifting from a discussion about God to a prayer to God. And notice where it occurs, Dr. Day. I doubted and I could not understand until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. In the midst of the people of God at worship is where theology occurs correctly. Now, let me say a word to my fellow philosophers and theologians. Theology is always tinged with doubt until it finds its feet in the congregation that serves the living God in word and in deed. You see, theology requires worship and the church to be known as true. The academy has no place in theology apart from the church and worship. Anselm, medieval theologian, like a soph, he struggled with his doubt. And in his Proslogium, he speaks of this. He was known, by the way, as the second Augustine, brilliant man. He said, I strove toward God and I stumbled on myself. And he cried out, Lord, I am bowed down and I can only look downward. Raise me up that I may look upward. Do you understand that carnal man cannot see God because he cannot stop looking down? He cannot truly even speak of God, and it has to be an act of divine grace for a man to even look up towards God, and that grace comes by his word and his spirit. Later, Anselm writes, for this also I believe, that unless I believed, I should not understand. There have been times where people wanted to argue with me about the faith. Prove to me that God exists. I believe in this pencil because I can hold it. I don't hold your God. Of course, I want to respond, right, because God is holding you like a pencil. Listen, humanity has this arrogance built into it that it assumes that it knows what it's talking about when it's talking about God, and it does not. For God must reveal himself to us for us to know him. And he reveals himself as an act of grace in revelation through his word and by his spirit. Faith precedes understanding. Until you have a prayer towards God, your theology is untrustworthy and full of falseness. Knowledge is dependent upon prayer. The school of theology is dependent upon the school of music. For the musicians lead us to turn our hearts towards God and worship Him. And until the heart is right with God, it cannot perceive God. And the school of theology is dependent upon the school of preaching and missions and evangelism. Why? Because until we hear the word of God, we will not know God. God must show Himself to us, and He shows Himself to us and transforms us in the midst of the worshiping congregation. Oh, look at the final part of this psalm. Verses 18 through 27, read these with me. And notice, by the way, these important terms regarding the human faculty that is the seed of human knowledge. The Hebrew words are lebab, which is used nearly 900 times in its various forms in the Old Testament. It means heart, and a lesser meaning is mind. Another word you'll find in verse 21, kilia, and it's used some 30 times in the Old Testament, and it means the internal kidneys, but it can also mean the mind. Read with me. Surely you, Lord, and here he is beginning to recover the truth. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. Now, this is the eschatology, by the way. People may look like they're prospering until God has the final word. Listen, we look at our national situation and we wonder to ourselves, why do the wicked prosper? Why are they the ones that are being brought forth? Why does God not judge? He hasn't spoken the final word yet. You know, I don't have anger towards what appears to be the criminality of Hillary Clinton. I don't have anger, which too many conjure in their own sense of superior self-righteousness, towards the sinfulness of Donald Trump. I don't have anger. I have pity. I have concern. I have sorrow in my heart that these people need to know God, and I care more about their soul than their office, and I want them to be born again. But right now, all I see is pride and arrogance, and I see too many of us doing the same thing. Notice that the proper reception of theological truth is ultimately dependent upon the disposition of the heart. They're destroyed in a moment. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. And then the psalmist turns inward and he says, when my heart was embittered, and here he's looking back before the transformation, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. He is saying that the reason that I could not understand was because I was pierced with bitterness. The problem was not in my thoughts. The problem was in my heart, my disposition, my will. This is where the problem is. There, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast, a behemoth. I was no smarter than the dog or the snail. That's how bright I was in my ignorance of God. Nevertheless, in spite of my own beastliness, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand, and with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength. The word is sir. It literally means rock. God is the rock of my heart. My fleshly heart may fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. Let me just share something that I have learned through the years out of the Word of God and out of my own personal experience. Spiritual intelligence is truly not a function of the speed or amount of human thought, but of the faithfulness of the heart to God's way of thought. The human heart is weak and fallible, but God can take and make it into a rock. I can remember when I was a child and I met an incredibly poor black man. Now, for those of you that don't realize, I'm old, well, getting older. But when I was just a child, I met a poor black man who was very old. He was ancient. He told me he only received education up to the third grade, and he talked of the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century with personal knowledge. He spat dark blood from his affliction. I can still remember in our conversation as he was spitting blood. He knew only one thing well beside his works with his hands, and that is his Bible. He knew God's word by heart. And I remember as I listened to him, I fell under deep conviction. And I remember praying to God, Lord, I want to know the Bible like he knows the Bible. He had a depth of spiritual knowledge that I wanted, a depth that I'm here to tell you that even Oxford University cannot give to a man. Only God can give that knowledge by his Spirit through his word. I've known plenty of PhDs who were ignorant in the heart toward God. And I've known a few people that had a smidgen of education, but had a deeper knowledge than most of us that stand behind this pulpit. For you see, truth is dependent upon the grace of God by his word in his Spirit. And it is this truth which has encountered the preacher in the midst of worship in the congregation and transformed him. A few things to note. I want you to note five things about this transformation from doubt to truth and its consequences. It has these characteristics. First of all, the transformation occurs in the communal worship of God. Secondly, it points to God's work in history and eschatology. By the way, Dr. Patterson, I am so thankful that we now have three systematic theologies. That way, I can make sure that I spend plenty of time, not only on Scripture at the beginning, but on eschatology at the end. For you're not going to understand anything about how God works until you understand the final judgment and heaven and hell, which we don't preach about enough these days. Number three, it requires the presence of God. God is present to Asaph, and that's how he can understand. And it is dependent upon the grace of God in revelation. And fifthly, it requires a faith response to God from the heart. Look at verse 26 again. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God establishes this by grace. But don't stop there. For God's grace must be responded to in the human heart towards God. By the way, the psalmist doesn't care about the Calvinist-Arminian argument. What he cares about is affirming God's grace in revelation and man's responsibility to worship God. Deal with it. Verse 28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. In verse 1, he stated the orthodox confession. In verses 2 and following, he doubted the orthodox confession. Then in the midst of the worshiping congregation, all of a sudden, he was transformed by the word of God and the Spirit of God. Then he knew. And then finally, in the last verse, it comes back around. As for me, I don't care what the doubters say. God himself is present to me in his word, by his Spirit, in the midst of the worshiping congregation, and he is good. he comes back to his faith. God is indeed good in spite of us and the evil that we have brought into this world and that still hits us like a boomerang, hitting people all around in nature and by direct causation of our own. God is indeed good in spite of me, and he knows all. And by the grace of his revelation in word and spirit, he can be known with a knowledge that is ever being completed. And it starts for us as we worship Jesus. For you see, the psalmist is focused and looking forward to the cross of Jesus Christ. Why did God allow the innocent, the only innocent one? To ask the question, why does God allow the innocent to suffer, is to focus it in on only one man, Jesus Christ. Why did God allow the innocent to suffer? Out of grace for you and me. That's what makes God good, is that he is good in spite of you. And in spite of me, God is indeed good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. One of the things I love about Dr. Patterson's ministry, among many things at this institution, is that he has an evangelistic focus from the beginning to the end of everything that he does. And I want to ask you, have you been doubting God? Do you need to turn that doubt over to God? Do you need to recognize that the source of your doubt is the wickedness of your own heart and not the truth itself? That you have heard the truth and perverted the truth through your sin in ways that you don't even understand? You need to turn to God. You need to know God is indeed good. God is indeed powerful. And God loves you, and he redeems you in the name of Jesus Christ through the cross and through the resurrection. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, we are sinners. Transform our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.